The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. We are working on major point 4, subpoint B6. So if you can find that, you're good to go. All right, as Jesus told Satan when he was faced with the temptations designed to cause him to sin, that man would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is why we are here, is to receive these words that have come from the mouth of God, that are here to provide for our spiritual upbuilding, for the dynamic of doctrine within the inner man, which is designed, of course, to build him up, to strengthen him, so that he is able to run the show rather than letting the old man, the old sin nature, call the shots. We recognize, of course, that the Holy Spirit can only work with what is readily available and present. He may at times overrule all situations, but generally speaking, when he inspired the authors of Scripture to write, he did not overrule their personality, their volition, or anything else. But he provided what was necessary so that they could record an absolutely inerrant, infallible product. And so the reality is, of course, he is able to do this within the inner man for the believer. But he's got to have something to work with. And this is where the knowledge of doctrine, the importance of taking in the truth and, of course, applying it, is so critical to the Christian life. This is why, unfortunately, most of the fundamentalists will never succeed, because they're never going to teach the Word of God. They are committed to sermonizing, programs, various other factors that do not actually build up the inner man. So that is why we are here, and as a believer, you should be prepared to take in the Word of God, the Word that we are here to implant, so that it can take residence in you and, of course, grow and produce the very fruit that God has desired from His people from the beginning. We recognize that Israel was set aside because of their failure to produce fruit as typified in the fig tree and that temple system, which was so much a part and parcel of Israel, was going to be completely destroyed because it would never produce fruit. And so it never has and never will. Even the reestablished third temple will not produce fruit in this age. It will become the dwelling place of Antichrist. So we are here to be built up. It's time to make sure you're prepared to study. Approach the Word of God in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention and concentrate on the material so that you can profit thereby, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have pursued us with from eternity past, recognizing that your grace is sufficient to meet any of our needs and to provide all that we need in time so that we can effectively live the Christian life, so that we can be obedient believers, those who please you in time, and ultimately so that we can lay up our eternal rewards for the future with the recognition that the grace of your plan is designed to demonstrate it all throughout the ages of eternity. We recognize that you can do for the positive believer whatever you choose, but we do know that it is beyond human comprehension, and the glory that is to come is not even to be compared to the sufferings we endure in this present age. We pray as we continue to approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the major point of biblical usages of faith, and the first major point, of course, there dealt with saving faith, or phase one faith. which, of course, produces all the benefits and blessings of salvation that come in a moment of time to those who believe, accept the terms of the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, and partake of the redemption and all of that that is in Christ Jesus. The second major area is phase two faith, which deals, again, there's going to be a couple of things here, particularly the first one, active or subjective faith, and this deals with the actual act or process of you believing something, that you apply faith towards a particular thing. You put your confidence in it. You believe in it. And so, as we'll see and have seen here, that this phase two faith, we just wrapped up the big point here, point five, that it is going to be tested, that it will be tested in time, that it is necessary for it to be tested. In fact, there is divine necessity in this, and the purpose of the testing itself is to produce an eternal weight of glory in those that will bear up under it. If we bring the doctrine to bear to the matter of our testing, we are up for potentially great rewards, as he says there, praise and glory and honor. But again, this includes passing the test. This includes applying under your faith, not caving in, not throwing in the towel, not just running with the sin nature because it's easier. That's part of the problem with the cosmos in general, is they always, or almost always, take the path of least resistance. Not everybody does. But the majority of people out there, have given the choice, will take the path of least resistance because they're not motivated to change. They're not motivated in certain ways to do things. And so, if they're not motivated, well, then they're going to take the easy way out, generally speaking. And that's not what God is looking for in his children. He expects his children to have a little more character than that. The type of character that Jesus manifested. That's what we're looking for, ultimately. And we're ready to move on tonight now with subpoint six here, phase two, faith and works. One must maintain, point A here, a distinction between phase one and phase two faith. Now, they're not necessarily different in terms of, they're different in terms of their object. Phase one faith, the object is Jesus Christ. Phase two faith, the object is still Christ, but it is the Word. Because Jesus is no longer present on the planet in bodily form. And we know that the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. And so, phase one faith, not that it's different in quality than phase two faith, it's still both of them involve believing, but the former provides justification from God completely apart from human works. We could cite endless scriptures on this one just about that it is not by works that no man is going to be justified, declared righteous, acquitted of their sins before God by virtue of their good deeds. For we maintain, this is our position, we hold it strongly, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And at that point he is justified, he is declared righteous, dikaiō, and is imputed righteousness from God, and that's the righteousness that matters. And that's ultimately the pass into phase three. Galatians 2:16. And, of course, you might find that there's a lot of verses probably we could cite in Galatians, because this is one of the issues he is fighting, is their willingness to chuck faith and go back to a work system of some type. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. The idea with the genitive sometimes can have the force almost of an instrumental. It is the intermediate agent, but it is also the way we are justified is faith. So even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And yet, I mean, if you get people of the cosmos to read this verse, just to blow their good works thinking out of the water, maybe they'd get it. I doubt it, but you know what? You can always hope. Hope springs eternal in the heart of the stupid pastor. So B, James goes to some length to make it clear that phase two faith must be characterized by certain works, applications, in order to be considered viable. James devotes, in fact, an extensive section here. I think it's the largest particular section in this entire letter that deals with this matter of faith to faith. Now, we know he's talking to believers. This is, again, for people who want to make this phase one. It's crazy because he addresses them as brothers to start with in verse 14. So he's clearly not talking to unbelievers. He's clearly not talking about phase one faith. If someone says he has faith, but has faith in what, though? And in our case, we would be saying we had faith in doctrine. We believe the truth. That's what the believer would be averring. But he has no works. In other words, there's no application of the doctrine that you can see. Can that faith deliver him? And of course, because the word deliver here or saved is used, many interpreters have just launched right into phase one. And it just doesn't work because that's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about can it save him phase one. They're already saved by virtue of the fact that there is brothers, as seen in the beginning of the verse. Good, but can that faith deliver him? Deliver him from what? Well, what is it we need deliverance from as believers? Well, the power of the sin nature, the domination of the old sin nature. It's been broken positionally at the cross, but we need power to fight that fight every day to be successful and victorious there. We need deliverance from loss at the Bema Seat. We know that if people build with the wrong doctrines, they will suffer loss. And again, one of the suggestions here would be you can build with the right doctrines, but if you don't follow through and apply them, you're not going to be delivered from loss at the Bema Seat. That faith has to be, in number one, the object has to be correct. And in our case, it is the Word of God. And so he provides a very obvious and simple example here. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And we're talking here about people lacking basic living grace needs. We're not talking about people who have a bill they can't pay. That may come into play, but here we're talking about a pretty serious situation. That they don't have daily food to eat. They're missing articles of clothing. And for a believer to stand around and say, well, I wish you the best. I just want you to know my heart is for you. And don't do a thing to help them. Well, obviously, I mean, I think every one of us know that's ludicrous. That doesn't have any real relation to reality at all. And James says here that if your faith is going to be real, it's got to be applied. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In fact, that's the only way you can see faith. Faith is invisible to the naked eye, just as so many things in the spiritual realm are. And faith is not visible unless one demonstrates it, unless he practices it, unless he does something that makes it observable. And so we get instructed in the principles of the faith, but the end game is follow through, living a lifestyle that is consistent with the faith, with the doctrines that we teach, and the emphasis that we have on phase two growth and spiritual excellence. So you believe that God is one. Oh, you got faith, do you? Well, you do well, that's good. In other words, I'm happy for you that you believe that. But the demons also believe, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize? And here becomes a big question. And again, anytime you see the word, and many times people will just read it and gloss over, the word will or willing. Do you want to know? Are you willing to accept the truth when he gives it to you here? That you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. He calls it dead, and then he calls it useless. Kenos, I think it looks like it is here probably. So it's probably the idea here is empty fellow or empty head. That may be one of the things that came from there. There you go. I think it's kenos here, but yeah, it is. Okay. Empty. Oh, empty fellow. That's a pretty good insult. You know, you got no content. You claim content, but you don't have any. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? He said dead before, now he says useless. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works? And he's talking about his faith to experience clearly. Abraham was a believer long, long, long before Isaac was born. And Isaac is probably a teenager by the time the offering of Isaac takes place there in Genesis. I believe it's in Genesis 21 or so. So when he offered his son Isaac on the altar, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works. So what faith was working with his works? Well, as I've told you before, Abraham passed this test by his faith in the doctrine of resurrection. He recognized that Isaac was the heir. Isaac was the only heir. God wasn't going to give him another one. Abraham had tried other routes on this. Operation Hagar, that was Sarah's idea. Then he wanted to make his chief steward his heir. And God said no. No, pass. And so he knew that it was Isaac and Isaac only. And his reasoning was that if anything happened to Isaac, if God says, take your son out and sacrifice him. Well, let's assume God means business. Let's assume he really wants him to take him out and slit his throat and bleed him out and offer him as a sacrifice. Well, Abraham said, well, if that's the case and he's the only heir, then the only other option here is God has to raise him from the dead. And so with that knowledge and understanding, he went ahead and prepared to make the application. Now, he didn't have to follow through. Obviously, God stopped him right at the last minute. It was never God's intention for him to kill his son. He wasn't going to do that. But this was a part of his testing in time. And what does he cycle up? He brings up the right doctrine, and he applies it to the test, and he passes his test. And, of course, he's viewed as spiritually great. Well, that's the key to it right there in a nutshell. That if you do this consistently long enough, you will achieve the same spiritual greatness as Abraham. So you see, his faith was working with his works. It wasn't just that he went out and did something. It was that he did it based on the whole principle of faith. That he understood that God could not, if he did indeed take Isaac, that Isaac had to be brought back from the dead. And so many people look back at the Old Testament, you know, because of progressive revelation, we've learned a lot more, certainly. But these believers had a lot on the ball. David understood the principle of being born with a sin nature, clearly. Abraham passes this test based on his faith in the doctrine of resurrection. And all these people in the Old Testament, when you go look at them, they really had more on the ball maybe than people think. They had a pretty good knowledge of doctrine. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now that, once again, that passage is taken way out of context because it's not even stated in the context of Isaac's offering. The offering of Isaac. This is stated back in Genesis 16. The offering of Isaac doesn't occur until, I don't remember, it's Genesis 21 or 22. I can't remember which. Somewhere in there. So this passage, 22. So this passage is one where James takes it, and it is a phase two verse, no doubt. But he takes it and applies it in terms of phase two righteousness, where Paul takes belief and applies it to the matter of phase one righteousness. Well, they're both correct. Both of them come by faith. So you see, and he was called the friend of God. How many people have ever been called that? Not many. That's what you should aspire to. If you're going to aspire to something, be God's friend. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? But why? Because she had faith in the reality that the God of Israel was indeed God, and that he was coming through the Israelites and going to wipe out their nation. And she believed. She was positive. Apparently the only one there in Jericho, which was a pretty major city at that time. I think the largest fortified city of its time, just about. Certainly in Canaan, the largest fortified city anyway. There may have been others. So, but she believed the doctrine. She said, okay, here's what the truth is. What am I supposed to do now? And her job was simply put to protect the spies. That's all she had to do. And for her application and all that, if you don't know it, she ends up in the line of Messiah. She ends up marrying into one of the families there and is a progenitor of Messiah. So just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So again, the idea of people running around, I'm positive, I'm positive, I'm positive. Where are you applying? Let us see your applications, because then we can know. Then we know it's not just talk. And it's all too easy to talk a good fight. But that's not what we're here for. We'll see, while one may assert his faith in doctrine, James teaches that faith that does not result in the necessary applications is categorized as inoperative, useless, or dead. Three different words he uses there. So, while the believer may pride himself on his acceptance and agreement with the doctrines of Scripture, and by the way, that's a good thing. It's good that you accept and agree with the doctrines of Scripture. That's a positive there. It should not become a source of spiritual pride, on the other hand. It is evident that James taught that true faith in doctrine is not characterized by talk, but by application and action. And then while John relates the application to the principle of love, he makes the same point that it is application that matters and not one's verbal professions. 1 John chapter 3, 17 through 19. But whoever, and it's a similar kind of idea to what James was talking about there in terms of the world's goods and all that, living grace needs and all this. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does love for God abide in him? Love of God here being objective. You claim to love God, but yet you don't apply towards your fellow brothers and sisters. He said this. The way he states this, how does it abide in him? He's saying it doesn't. That's the whole point of the force of it. It doesn't abide in him. And he's pointing that out. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And if you see the parallelism there, word corresponds to deed, talk. Talk means action, or should result in action. Tongue, again, the verbal aspect of this, but tongue suggests that it's not truth because it's in contradiction there to the second of the two, truth. That it's just talk, it's not true in the realm of reality. That people can talk good fights about the Christian life. But the reality is, again, when you go back and you look at the apostolic faith that's recorded in the New Testament, and the view of the local church, And we're going to get a big dose of it here in Ephesians coming up, starting the practical aspects of this. We'll be beginning in chapter 4. And it is evident that the modern church is way, 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 way far from where it's supposed to be. That believers are not unified largely. That they do not really love one another. They fail to observe the family decorum and all of that because we're a family. And you can pick everybody else in the world, but you can't pick your family. And so God brings us out of the world, positive believers, wherever we are, and all of that, whatever we've gone through, unites them in a local church, and that is to become their life. That is to be the focal point of life. And everything else should become subservient to that. And if it's not, well, then the priorities are wrong. But again, people today, I mean, if you'd have told Paul, well, Paul, these people aren't, you don't need to write to Ephesians because half of them are going to move to Colossae next week and then the other half are going to Laodicea and, you know, they're all just jumping around all over the place. Well, I don't see that Paul envisioned that in his writings. I don't see anything where he suggests that you should be changing churches. Now, again, I'm not saying it's never, you know my position on this. This is not the Hotel California. It's never going to be. I may leave if it becomes that. Uh, But the fact is, we're not saying that there isn't ever a time or a place, but the way the church operates today, we're not forced to make sacrifices to do the things we're supposed to be doing as a body. And most people don't want to. It's hard. It's difficult. I get it. And so we're a long ways away from what the apostolic church was, in my opinion. And that's why most of the church is in the lukewarm state it's in, and even worse in Babylon, because they're just consumed with money and the details on top of being lukewarm. Don't you know that I'm rich and increased with goods? I don't have need of anything. I've got money to cover everything. I can pay all my bills. I still got money in the bank. Well, that's good. We're happy about that for you, but that's not anything to brag about before the Lord. Because he says you're not rich, you're poor. You're wretched and you're poor. So we will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. So if we love in a deed, we show it in actions and in truth, as opposed to just talk and whatever facade we're putting on that is not actually true. So John relates it to love there. F, God not only evaluates individuals on their exhale faith, their applications, he also evaluates churches corporately by the same standard. And one might argue that in any organization, no organization is any stronger than its weakest link. And so we seek to build people up to get them to do what they're supposed to be doing. Because the church, when bodily parts aren't where they're supposed to be, doing what they're supposed to be, the church at large suffers whether you know it or not. And that's the reality of it. And people can claim to love God, but they don't even put his body, for the body of Christ. And they say, well, I can't put that first. You may want to rethink that. Maybe that's not the right idea. The church is just, and many people, I just think it's become a place, it's just another place to go. It's not anything special or different than any other organization in some cases out there. And in many cases, it's nothing more than a social organization. I remember that, but of course they kind of thrived on that in the Southern Baptist. I mean, it was all very socialized. You try to get people according to their same age groups and all that, and you divide them up, segregate them. The young adults, the unmarried, you didn't want them hanging around with the married people because, you know. So Revelation 2:2 here, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. And by the way, in every one of these seven churches, he says the same thing. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I'm well aware of what you're doing. I'm keenly aware of what your status is before me. And you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. And they are not. And you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured. But again, this particular church, Ephesus, he said you've left your first love. And what is their first love? Well, obviously they're pretty keen on the doctrine because they've got these standards by which they're judging these wannabe apostles and deeming them to be fake. So they know the doctrine in that regard. The suggestion has been made that what they left, their first love, was the application of their doctrine. And that's what got them into trouble. Also, 2:19. I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your servants and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than they were at first. Their applications are increased. And you can also see these others, 3:1, every one of them, 8:15. These all say, I know your deeds. I'm keenly aware, and that's how he evaluates. He doesn't say, I know how much doctrine you've got. I know what you believe. I know your works. I know what your applications are. And I'm keenly aware of that. So 7, all the men and women recorded in Hebrews 11 became great based on their faith in the doctrine they had learned, which they applied under the pressures of the angelic conflict. They did not concern themselves with self-preservation, but with faith in God's word. And so the reality is, of course, here that these believers were under the gun, as all believers are. You only got a certain amount of time in history to make your doctrinal mark. You're either going to make it or you're not. And it's going to be reflected for all eternity what you've done here, what I've done here, what we've all done here. It's going to be reflected for throughout the eternal ages to come. And so the time is fleeting. And madness takes its toll. And we're not going to do the time warp again. But the principle is here that they had to apply under pressure. And so people today, and I've done it, I'm guilty of it, I'll confess now. Before I accuse you of anything, I'll tell you I'm guilty of it too. And the whining and the complaining and oh, how difficult it all is. Really. Are we meeting in the catacombs? Are we surrounded by dead bodies? Well, I won't go into that one, but are we surrounded? Really? Is the smell of death all around this place? What sacrifices are we actually making in some ways? Now, I understand it's a sacrifice to get out and get here and all that. I appreciate those sacrifices. I mean, I just materialize here. I don't have to travel or anything. It's easy for me. Didn't almost get killed out here because some idiot decided to go around me when I was making the left turn into the parking lot. So those things aren't tests. But the fact is, we're all under pressure. Everybody's under their own pressure. I don't know what all your pressures are, and you sure don't know all of mine. You may know some of them because I vocalize them sometimes from the pulpit. But there's others I don't talk about. And the fact is, we're all under pressure and we're all under the gun, and it's now or never. It's our time. This is your time in history to make your mark, spiritually. Either you're going to make it or you're going to blow it. Those are your two options. And I don't want to be among those that blow it, frankly, and I'm presuming most of you don't either. Hopefully all of you don't. But again, when it comes to priorities and making the hard decisions, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where your faith is going to be tested. Do I really believe what I say I believe? And it's easy to give lip service to the truth, but the follow through, again, spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we know that. So here, Hebrews 11, 32. Where are we at? And he talked about people who had suffered too. All these people, like Moses, for instance, who suffered ill treatment there, rather than identify himself with Egypt. So what more shall I say? I don't know. I got plenty I could say, apparently. Luke seems to have all this down pretty well from what I can tell. For time will fail me if I start reporting to you about Gideon. And then Gideon, what's all that's all about? Well, go read the story of Gideon. See, what was it about Gideon that he's talking about here? Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of... One of the things you should notice here in this sentence that leads off with who by faith, every other thing after that is active. It's deeds. By faith, they did such and such. Their deeds reflected their faith in doctrine. Shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. Well, the first part of it up to there sounds fine. But no, I don't want to hear about the tortured. Yeah? Not accepting their release. So that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, what is a better resurrection? We know what a resurrection is. I mean, we understand that, right? Well, what is a better resurrection? Better resurrection is one that's accompanied by the greatest glory. It's accompanied by the principle of inheritance with Christ at the highest level. And obviously, we will never, nobody ever will. I mean, we've seen that in Ephesians 1 already. He's got the reputation, the name above every name. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Nobody is going to be that great. We get that. But what are we supposed to aspire to, though? That's exactly what we're supposed to aspire to. Is the type of applications we see in Jesus' life. How did he live? What did he do? Well, others were tortured. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Anybody have to walk here tonight? No? Everybody got a car? Okay. If you don't, let us know. But the fact is, we don't have to live this way. We have all kinds of advantages they don't have or didn't have. And we have much more time on our hands than they had. And that's another whole issue. With the advent of modern technology and the mechanization of practically all things, we have more time on our hands than we can spend, frankly. And that's just the nature of the beast. But to whom much is given, well, you know the rest of it. But all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They have not got their SG3. They haven't gotten their rewards yet. And they won't until after the church gets theirs. The church is going to precede them in this matter of awards and rewards by about 7 years, as we know. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So they don't get all of theirs until we get ours. So they're still waiting. All these people died in faith. Not one of them saw the resolution of what they looked for. Moses never got to go into the promised land. He saw it from a distance, but that was it. Well, I think phase three he'll get to. At the resurrection there, he'll get into the promised land, no doubt. I suspect that's where he'll be raised from, in fact. So eight, like hope, phase two faith will not be an issue in phase three. 1 Corinthians 13:13 talks about these three dynamic and greatest virtues. Faith, hope, and love. But faith and hope are things that are temporal. They're related to this temporal world. Love will transcend this world. We won't need faith in phase three. We'll be seeing face to face. We'll see him as he is. We won't need hope. We won't have to, I hope. You won't be looking to the future in eternity in that sense. But the greatest of these, of course, is love, because faith will no longer be an issue. Faith's only an issue now. You say, well, I'll be really strong in faith when I'm in my resurrection body. No, you won't. Not at all. It's now or never. This is what people don't get. It's now or never. This is it. All right, well, like hope again, this will not be an issue in phase three. See, objective faith, which is defined as the content of what is believed. One, when used objectively, faith or the faith, and it doesn't always have the definite article, so it has to be determined in large measure by context of what the subject matter is and what's being dealt with. But the faith is used to refer to the body of teaching, the sum of the doctrines that comprise the faith. Jude mentions this, of course, in his little letter. And he said this is what we have to fight for. That this isn't just a matter of, oh, we've got the faith and it's all okay. It's under attack constantly. The objects of our belief. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And if certain persons had crept in unnoticed during his time, they have by now in spades. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. We see it used there in an objective way. So, and by when we say contend earnestly for the faith, obviously we're not in a physical fight. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. But they're mighty through God. And what are they? They're the doctrines that we believe. This is what tears down the satanic appeal. This is what ruins his approach to all of this. That the church is putting all creatures on notice that God is right. And he's proving this through the church. So how important are we? Well, I'd say that ranks right up there. If he's proving his entire plan right now through the church and going to demonstrate that victory throughout the ages of eternity with surpassing levels of grace. Oh, what kind of grace are we getting now? Well, he talks about surpassing grace. So here, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That is, they were lining themselves up with the doctrines that these people were teaching. Obviously, first, beginning with Jesus Christ, who he was, the Messiah, and all of that. But the implications of all that for them at that time in history. And again, there was a very short period, between, say, 33 A.D., when the church began, the day of Pentecost there, and 70 A.D., 37 years, they didn't really have a whole long, long time there to orient. Jesus had warned them that this generation wouldn't pass away until he saw that one stone would be turned out, that temple would be raised to the ground, not one stone would remain upon the other. And so either he's right, and it was certainly inside of 40 years. Again, although I think you can make an argument biblically for a generation of 44 or 45, but not much more than that. Not from the numbers used in the Bible anyway. But was it done within a generation? Absolutely. Just like he said it would be. And so if they were going to get oriented, the Jews really didn't have a lot of time here, frankly. And so some of them, of course, got with it right away here, like the priests here, some of them. And also 1 Timothy 4:6, where Paul commends Timothy for doing his job properly and in pointing out these things to the brothers. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. The same doctrine that feeds you, feeds the pastor, feeds Timothy, feeds Paul. All of us have to eat the same spiritual food. And the sound doctrine which you have been very closely following. So too, the word of God supplies the content of faith. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. And in that context, it may have a reference to there, obviously, to active faith. But what you're going to believe, your body of truth and all, has to come from the word of God too. What you're going to put your faith in phase two. So that which believers are to accept and to which they are to remain loyal. John chapter 8, 31 and 32. And Jesus, even during the first advent here, prior to the resurrection, was pointing them where this was all headed. When he told them the story of the rich man and Lazarus, why would he tell them that story? Because he tells them where this is all headed. This is going to fall out this way. And you're either going to have the word of God, and that's going to get you through or not. Because at the end of it all there with the rich man and Lazarus, what did he tell him? They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let him hear them. I'm not sending anybody back from the dead. Oh, well, maybe I will. But will they believe? No. They will not be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead. And Jesus' generation certainly proved that, didn't he? So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And here, people who actually follow me rather than give lip service. Again, there's a big distinction. We saw it in Mark. There's a distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. All believers are believers. Not all believers are disciples. Disciples are those who are willing to pay the price, who continue in the word. And you will know the truth. You will come to learn the truth. And the truth will make you free. And of course, the negative among the crowd take issue with this. What a shock. Mm-hmm. Who could see that coming? Well, three, continued spiritual growth and success are contingent upon continuing to exercise faith toward Bible doctrine. Colossians 1:23. Paul talks to them about the purpose, and we're going to see there's a lot. That's why I'm not going to do Colossians next. There's so much overlap between Ephesians and Colossians. I mean, of course, they were both written and could have been written the same day for all we know. Certainly were written very close together and sent out at about the same time. That much we do can deduce from what's written. And so he tells them as he's reconciled you here in verse 22, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Well, that smacks of Ephesians 1. that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. If, indeed, however, the holy, blameless, and reproach has a contingency factor. If you indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, you can't be on and off, you can't be now and again, you've got to make this your lifestyle. This is what we do. We make no apologies for it. What else you got to do tonight? Let's see. I think there's a bunch of reruns on. I suppose you could always find something to do. Netflix always has something new and exciting. Follow the president's tweets. That'll give you something to do. What do you want to do? What would you be spending your time doing otherwise? I can't think of a lot of things that are way more important than what we do here. Oh, I can't think of anything that is any more important than what we do here. So, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and the hope of the gospel refers to the eternal rewards, the SG3, and all of that for the future. That's the hope of his calling, and Paul mentions that in Ephesians as well. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, the glory of the inheritance. That you'll figure, and that's where your attention will be. But if your attention is not there, when the difficulties come, when the trials come, when the testing comes, if you're not focused on the right stuff, you'll crack. It's just that obvious. It's obvious to me. I've seen it in my own Christian life. If my priorities are right and I'm doing the right things and I get tested, yeah, it's not fun necessarily. And I don't always apply immediately under it. Like some of you do, I know. But sometimes it takes me a little bit to come around. But the point is, I will. And I want to. I don't have a desire to displease God. And he knows the thoughts and intents of our heart and all that. But if you move away from the hope of the gospel, if your focus isn't on the eternal, gets on the here and now, and you get consumed with this life, you will be destroyed. There's just no question about it. I've watched too many believers do it. And they all have their rationalizations and their justifications for why their behavior was acceptable. And most often, you know what I heard from people? It was always somebody else's fault. It was never them. They're not the problem. It's somebody else. And whether it was the pastor, whether it was the deacons, whether it was their husband or wife or whoever, some believer did them wrong. The pastor said something once from the pulpit I didn't like. He was picking on me. If I start picking on you, you'll know it. I haven't picked on any of you yet. If I start picking on you, you'll know it. I'll make it plain. You got it? See, you'll know if I want to pick on you. I'll single you out. But I don't do that to people. I've never done that. That's why I don't, I used to remember, I told you, why I look over the top of everybody. I'd come out of Bible class. You meant that about me, didn't you? Yes, that was it. No, I wasn't even thinking about you at all half the time. People, half the time what people take offense at, I didn't even have on my mind at all. I would hear that pretty frequently, and I think I wasn't what I meant, but okay. Well, what do you do? I mean, I've had people walk out of Bible class, two of them walk out, and one of them heard something completely different than what the other one heard. Well, that gets into matter whether or not people are in fellowship. But the gospel which you've heard, the good news, this is where we learn about SG3, which was proclaimed under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Then he gets weird and starts rejoicing in his sufferings. I mean, he was fine up till there. And 1 Timothy 4:1, that's our passage where the demons are actively working on people. People who are now, or who were at one time, oriented to the truth. Oriented to sound doctrine. Squared away. I've known people like that. You've probably seen them. People that one time you could count on spiritually. You knew you could. You knew they were oriented. You knew that you were on pretty much the same wavelength. I mean, it may not be 100%, but we were on the same team and we knew it. And some of these people were very close friends, but they began to pay attention to some other stuff. And not necessarily every one of them went this way, whatever they were doing. But the fact is, this is one of the things that happens. They start because they walk away from the faith because they start paying attention to deceitful spirits. The demons are whispering in their ear, "It's not your fault." That's right, it's not my fault. I know it's not my fault, somebody else. And the demons have their little ways of working on people. And they have ways of pitting us against each other. They know our weaknesses. No doubt they converse. They'd be dumb if they didn't. I mean, can you imagine being on a team trying to destroy Christians? Oh, I can't talk to you. No, I'd share everything I had with him. You know, let's make it as easy on ourselves as we can. Let's torment these people. And that's the demonic approach to it. It's designed to destroy you, to neutralize you, to make you a prisoner of war. A captive, so that you're not actively doing anything for God. In fact, you're working for the enemy. You've been taken prisoner to do his will now. And that's not the will we're supposed to be doing. So four, the continued intake of the faith is necessary, is the means by which one grows in grace and knowledge. That's, and I say the means, that's certainly at least the starting point. The second Peter, that's just our command to grow in grace and knowledge. And this is where it starts. Now, this isn't the end of it, but certainly you can't skip this step. You can't skip the instruction, the foolishness of the proclamation by which God is determined to save. And so, and he delights in, he doesn't have to have anybody, you know, he's proved that with me. He doesn't have to have somebody who's wildly educated or wildly intelligent or, well, I am wildly handsome, but he doesn't have to. No. But he doesn't have to have any of that stuff. He delights in using the most lowly of men and exalting them in his plan. And believe me, I'm very happy about that one. Because I qualify as one of those. Well, five, the indwelling of Jesus Christ comes about as the positive believer continues to grow in the grace, in the faith rather. And the faith becomes part of him. Again, we make a distinction between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which began at the point of salvation. And that is something that never is broken. It can't be changed. It can't be. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. He won't abandon you, no matter how horrible and awful you are. On your best day, on your worst day, he still loves you. And he still supports us. And that goes on, and that can't be changed. Now, the indwelling of Christ is different. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is formed of Bible doctrine over the course of time in the inner man to produce Christ-likeness. And of course, I'd heard all this, not that aspect of it, but, oh, we're supposed to be like Christ. And they would talk about Christ-likeness. Well, how do we do it? Well, you just imitate Jesus. Well, strictly speaking, the Christian life, while there's an element of imitation in it, that's not all of it. The imitation life, the Christian life, well, that would be imitation. The Christian life is not just strictly imitating Christ. I mean, there's this, we're told to imitate him, to follow in the footsteps of faith and all that. But there's a greater dynamic going on here internally. And it's not just me trying to make myself like him. It's God working on me from the inside out to make me like him. And to where I reflect what he would reflect if he was here. That's what we're looking for. That's what Christians are, little Christ. That's what they're supposed to be. And each of us has the potential, as it were. So Jesus takes his ministry through the indwelling of Christ. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. His ministry, when he was on the earth, we could be in what? One place at one time. And he never hardly left Israel. And how many people could be with? Well, how many ever people could be around, you could get into a particular place or whatever. We know that on certain occasions there might have been 15 or 20,000 people around him. You know. In other cases, he was almost alone. And in many cases, was alone. So he wasn't seeking out crowds or popularity or any of this necessarily. He went about doing God's will. And whatever that called for. If it called for feeding 20,000 people one day, so be it. If it called telling Peter he is the devil, so be it. And so there's a lot of range in here in what we see in Jesus. The stern Jesus that tells Peter, you're of your father, you're of Satan, you're speaking like the devil here. You know, that had to hurt his feelings. And then, of course, Jesus dressed him down pretty good when Peter, of course, professed his love. And I'll never deny, I know the rest of them probably will. But not me. You can count on me. And Jesus told him, truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow until you have denied me three times. And then when that happened, well, don't you think Peter felt pretty bad? Oh, he did. He felt really bad. He was emotionally and spiritually devastated. But Jesus said, well, you, that wasn't quite enough. I want to kind of run you through a little ringer here today. And so out by the Sea of Galilee, he forced Peter into this conversation. Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, I love you. So he asked him three times. Well, this irritated Peter. And Peter was grieved because he asked him for a third time. And so there's a lot of, what is it Jesus wants in any given moment? He may want you to show mercy. He may want you to tell the person, you know, you need a butt kicking. It depends. And on any given situation, you have to pray about it, be in fellowship, be led by the Spirit to know. But Jesus, because he took his ministry, could only be in one place at one time. Now, through Christians, he can be everywhere, literally. If the indwelling of Christ is there. If they're grown up in that regard in terms of doctrine and maturity and other factors. The Christ is experienced and reflected in our lives. Now, people come into contact with us, they don't think of that. They don't look at you and think, oh, he's God's representative. Better treat them nice. They might not treat you very well at all if they find out. So Galatians 4:19 here. The indwelling of the Spirit happens all at once. The indwelling of Christ takes time to form. And it's formed through doctrine. It's formed through the Word working within the inner man. Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. And Paul continues to work with these believers, and that's the goal. To teach the doctrine so that they grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ. And that they're no longer children. Are being blown about by various winds of doctrine and other factors, as he says. Also, Ephesians 3:17. And actually, the sentence begins back, I think, in about verse 15. Actually begins in verse 14. He's talking, he instigates another prayer here, or at least reports on his prayer life again. Bowing the knees here is used by metonymy for the action of prayer, the posture of prayer, referring to the prayer itself. Before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power, through his Spirit in the inner man. And what you have here, this infinitive, to be strengthened, is actually the object of Paul's request. Now, it's set up like a purpose clause. And it is a purpose clause technically in the Greek. But when you're dealing with prayer, hina is very often used to also express content. Purpose and what? If I'm praying, if my purpose is that God would grant you to be strengthened, well, isn't my prayer, God, would you strengthen them? I would think that would be the prayer. So it also reflects content very often, and especially when you're dealing with things like prayer and asking, making requests and all. I ask that, blah, blah, blah. And so that may be your purpose. I ask so that you will do something for me, expresses your purpose, but it also can express the content. So this infinitive here is followed here now by another infinitive that's in apposition to it. It functions also as the object that he would grant you. It's the continued request. They've translated it here as though it's a result. But I don't think it is, actually. I think it's parallel. I think the phrase here, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, is parallel directly with in order for him to dwell in your hearts through faith. That when Christ dwells in your hearts through faith, how's this accomplished? The strengthening of the Spirit in the inner man. How does he do that? Is it just some miraculous power you get as you're sitting here? Boom, you got it. How would you know that? No, this is actually done again through the dynamic of the Word. The Word, the Spirit here, is the intermediate agent. The Word in the inner man is what it's Christ is going to form, the Christ in you. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And again, through faith is the intermediate agency that prompts all this, but it's the doctrine being built up into the Messiah, the Christ. And the last one, Colossians 1:27, and we'll be done tonight. To whom God willed, this is the Gentiles, to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And this is the hope of glory. And so this is what we shoot for. And this is why it's a process. And this is why I tell people, you've got to be faithful. You've got to be consistent. You've got to be here because this is a process. And if you take too much time off from the process, you break the process down. That's just the reality of it. And so, ultimately, what we're trying to do is form Christ in you through the teaching of the truth as the Word of God dynamically works within the inner man. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there tonight. We will continue to plow through this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would challenge us with this information so that we might continue to excel before you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.